I'm convinced that the statement that the Philistines took the Ark of God, as we see in this morning's text, the statement that the Philistines took the Ark of God, that is one of the most shocking statements in all of the Old Testament. The Philistines, of all people, the Philistines of Goliath, they laid their hands upon the Ark. They took the Ark and put it in a temple of idols. The Philistines did this. How in the world could God let that happen? Was God weak at that time? Was he sleepy? Was he not paying attention? How is this possible? We know God is sovereign. We know he cares about his glory. So we should ask, have things gotten so bad that allowing the Philistines to take the Ark was a viable option for God at this time? Well, clearly it was. Now, the simplest way to address this question as we look at the whole of this text, the simplest way to answer how in the world did God ever, or why in the world did God ever let the Philistines touch the Ark or take the Ark, the simplest way to answer this question is to remember what the Ark is. This is the Ark of the what? The Ark of the Covenant. However, the Israelites, they were not holding up their end of the deal. At this time and for some time previous, repeatedly, Israel had strayed far from God in heart and deed. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was put on a shelf. That is the context. That was the spiritual climate of this age. And it goes a long way for us to understand how God could permit the Philistines to take the Ark. Now, to shed a little further context on this time in Israel's history, at this time, the high priest, the judge of Israel, at the time the Ark was stolen, was a man named who? Eli. We don't know a whole lot about Eli. We know this. He was fat. He was old. He was incompetent. And he didn't run his family well. We know this about Eli. He had done a bad job, a poor job as a priest, and he had done a poor job as a father to such an extent that his own sons, who were also priests, had been stealing from God's people. And 1 Samuel 2 says that they did not know the Lord. Priests didn't know the Lord. Israel's not off to a good start. In a microcosm, the problem of these priests was the problem with all of Israel. They didn't know the Lord, and they didn't want to. Their society had the veneer of religiosity. We know something about that living in the Bible Belt. Their society had a veneer, a sheen of religiosity. But that was it. It was an inch deep. And the people, despite living in Jewish society, despite having a claim to being sons of Abraham, the people had grown so far away from an actual relationship with God that the idea of the Ark belonging to the Philistines, in as much as belonging to the Israelites, was really fundamentally no different, because each were a lost people at this time. With that said, remember again, the Ark of the Covenant is associated with God's presence. That's what the Ark is all about. It's a visible, tangible manifestation of God's presence in the midst of his people. And so when God allowed the Ark to be removed, he was highlighting the fact that he and his people had grown apart. Or more to the point, that his people had grown apart from God. His people had gone a different direction. Having the Ark displaced from the people was a way of signifying that which is already real, which was that the people and God were not intermixed. The removal and distance of the Ark being taken out from them would symbolize and illustrate what had already taken part or taken place in the hearts of God's people. This is the best explanation, without getting inside the heart and mind of God, this is the best explanation we have for why God allowed the Philistines, of all people, to take the Ark to Ashdod. Now, as verse 2 suggests, when the Philistines captured the Ark, they did what cultures typically did at this time with trophies. They took the trophy, in this case the Ark, and they brought it into their temple. specifically into the temple of their resident god Dagon. Now remember, in this culture, and frankly in the world at that time, gods were in charge of regions. You had the God of Israel, the God of Philistines, and so forth. Gods were the gods of certain principalities. So in any case, Dagon was the god of the Philistines. And I don't want to linger too much on this Dagon character, but he was an idol that, as we understand it, was half fish and half man. They had quite an imagination in Ashdod in this day. Half fish and half man, and he supposedly did what all the idols did of antiquity. He supposedly brought fertility and grain and good harvest and so forth. But at the end of the day, Dagon was basically a good luck charm, as all the idols were. A good luck charm by men for men. A good luck charm, which is ironic, because as a good luck charm, that's essentially what Israel had learned to do with Jehovah, to treat him in like manner. In any case, in placing God's ark in Dagon's temple, the Philistines were either looking to multiply their luck, because this is a polytheistic culture, as most were at this time. They were either looking to multiply their gods, or more likely, they were offering the ark as a trophy to this god of their region, Dagon. Now, with that said, let's see what happens next. Let's see what happens within 24 hours of God's ark arriving in Ashdod. Here, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and they set it in its place again. All right. One day earlier, things have been going great if you were a Philistine. One day earlier, if you're living in Ashdod, you were very excited. Everything's going great. Woo, we defeated the Israelites. We captured the ark. There's a great party. There's joy. Ashdod is filled with celebration. Everything has gone swimmingly. They had not only defeated the Israelites, but they had made off. They had taken the most prized, sacred possession the Israelites had, and they had put it in their own temple. If you were a Philistine, this was a great day for you. And then morning came. Morning came to the idolaters. The Philistines knew Israel's God was no slouch. But they thought that when they took the ark and put it in the temple, that this validated that Dagon was stronger still. That as strong as the God of Israel may have been, that because they had won the battle and beat the Israelites, therefore their God was stronger yet. And that in the pecking order of gods, the God of Israel was now underneath, was subservient to Dagon. That's why they felt very comfortable putting God in the temple of Dagon. It validated Dagon. It validated their culture. It validated their faith. And so they were excited. Again, the night before, they were excited. When they locked up the temple, the last man out closes the doors. He looks and he sees there's Dagon towering over the ark. He smiles. He locks the doors. Goes on his way. He comes back the next morning. He opens the temple up. What does he see? Dagon. Flat on his face. Laying before the Ark of the Covenant. Whatever joy, whatever excitement the Philistines had, was short-lived. Short-lived celebration. So the priests open up the temple. They find Dagon's fallen down. He's in a position now of what you'd call fealty before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we don't know exactly what was running through the minds of those who found Dagon on this day, but we know how they responded. In effect, they thought, well, maybe this is an accident, an earthquake, something. Things that go bump in the night. Dagon had, just tipped over. So Scripture says they set it in its place again. And note, they refer to it as an object. They set it in its place again. That's how Scripture refers to it. Not him in its place, it in its place. This is just an odd object of stone or marble that they moved back into place after it had fallen the previous night. Okay, let's see verses 4 and 5 to what happens the next morning. So verse 4. And when they arose early the following morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this very day. If there's a picture that our idolatrous and pluralistic world should study, is the picture of Dagon, a representative of the gods of this world, the gods of this age, laying broken in pieces before the Ark of the Lord. That image should be seared into the consciousness of our fallen world. See, what happened to Dagon, what happened to Dagon awaits every last idol that would seek to displace our king. Every last idol, for that matter, all who worship these idols will one day bow, will one day bow down before the Lord of hosts. What we see in this text is a picture of that which is yet to come. When the gods of this age, and those who worship the gods of this age, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a picture, an anticipation of that which is yet to come. It's a picture that the world would benefit from seeing. In any case, as we examine verses 4 and 5, what we read is that at some point during the second night that the ark was in Ashdod, a divine sword, we don't know what it was, but something cuts through the air, takes off the head of Dagon, takes off the hands of Dagon. And when the people come into the temple the next morning, verse 4 says that only Dagon's trunk, only his torso was left remaining. But its head, which symbolized its authority, its head, which symbolized its authority, and its hands, which symbolized its work, such as it was, were broken off on the threshold. This was a significant series of cuts that God had made. Now, even if the priest, let's pretend you're a priest and you walked in, and the previous day you had helped set up this monster of stone, this fishy, gaudy thing. Let's say you had been one of the people who had helped set this thing back up. Well, the next day you come in, and even if you wanted to fix up and patch up poor Dagon, there's nothing you could do. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put poor Dagon back together again. That's what we see. He was in half. His pieces are here and here. There was nothing yet to do, and the priest who discovered this were so mystified by this, frankly so shocked by this, that to this day, to the day this text was recorded, there was not a priest of Dagon yet who would dare step on the threshold because of what they'd seen, what had happened to their champion, what had happened to their God. With that said, all these centuries later, not only are there no priests of Dagon stepping on thresholds, but there are no priests of Dagon, period. That is a telling fact. All these centuries later, guess what? Dagon and his priests are long gone, buried in the sands of time. However, the Lord of hosts, the God of the covenant, the God of the ark, Jehovah, he still remains. He still stands tall, or Dagon and all that which would seek to displace them. As we said at the outset this morning, our heathen world has tried to mark God's defeat or his death time and time and time again. But it's only their idols, it's only the world's idols, it's only the world's philosophies that are dying out. They're ending. We cannot say God is dead. We know he's alive. But you can say this, Dagon is dead, and he never yet lived. Our heathen world has tried to mark Jehovah's death, to mark his defeat time and time again. But it's only their belief systems, their structures, their idols that are dying out while the kingdom of God itself grows increasingly with every passing day. Okay, let's look now at our final verses. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them, and he struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and towards Dagon our God. And therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God, of the God of Israel. Now, after Dagon had been beheaded in his own temple, you would have thought that, you know, the Philistines might have gotten the picture, gotten the clue, gotten the hint that their God was not all that he was cracked up to be. When a God is beheaded in his own temple, that should send the message, well, maybe this guy wasn't so such a hot deal anyway. Maybe worship to him isn't such a good plan going forward. You know, you might have expected, if there was a logical, free-thinking Philistine, that they might have changed their worship towards the greater God, towards the God of Israel. Or at the very least, you would have thought, okay, at least I'll have the common sense to get rid of his ark, to send the ark back to Israel, dump in the ocean, anything. However, the Philistines, as Scripture shows them to be time and again, were a hard-headed bunch. They did not learn easily or well. And for a while, they didn't do anything. For a while, they just let the ark sit there, presumably with Dagon still cut in pieces laying before him. For a while, they didn't do anything. And so, while the ark remained in their care, or at least remained in their city, God compounded their judgment, compounded their misery, and he brought all sorts of tumors and maladies upon them. Now, it appears, as we see in verse 8, that the Philistines eventually, they realized, this isn't going so well for us. So they had a town hall of sorts, and they asked the question of the hour, which was this: what are we going to do with the ark? What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Well, as we implied just a moment ago, if they had an ounce of brains or faith, for that matter, between them, the best response would have been to the question, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? The best response would have been to worship the God of Israel. That would have been a reasonable conclusion. Remember, the God of Israel had demonstrated his supremacy over Dagon. And the Philistines even acknowledged that he was superior. They even acknowledged it because they said this. They said, the God of Israel's hand is harsh towards us and is harsh towards Dagon, our God. Is that not a way of saying, when they say the God of Israel's hand is harsh towards our God, poor Dagon, is that not a way of saying that our God is the weaker God? He is the lesser God. Clearly he's the lesser God because he's the one who was in pieces. If Jehovah had demonstrated such overwhelming power against Dagon, didn't even common sense suggest that Dagon worship should have given way to worship of Jehovah? Now, we know that regeneration, we know that it doesn't quite work that way. However, you're inclined to think, didn't someone raise their hand and say, maybe we should put Dagon back in the closet? Let's research this God of Israel. Well, here's the thing. Man can be very stubborn about his idols. Man can be very stubborn about his idols. Even when people know that their idols are letting them down. Even when you and I know that our idolatrous practices are leading us in harm's way. We can be very slow of letting go to that which we've allowed to displace God in our lives. I trust this morning there's no one who has ever bent a knee to Dagon. But that is not to say that there are not idols of this age by other names that have crept in to the temple of our hearts to coexist with our God and to take away some measure of the worship we give to Him and receive it to themselves. In your own life, how many times have you hung on to habits and practices that you know are just as worthless as a headless Dagon? Probably often. Most of the sins that cling to us or we find ourselves ensnared with, we know are worthless. We know they possess no value. We know, in fact, that they're harming us. And yet, we can be stubborn. We can be as hard-headed as the Philistines. And we can say, I will not give up that which I've allowed to impact my life so greatly. I will not give up This idol, whatever it may be, fill in the blanks. In any case, the rest of 1 Samuel 5, the rest of the chapter, tells the end of the story. You'll have to read it to find out what it is, but the cliff notes is this. The Philistines, after figuring out that keeping the ark in their own territory, at least in Ashdod, was not a good plan, they started to shift it from city to city. as if God, you know, the Ark of the Covenant would get a little more comfortable in someplace else, like Gath. So they transferred it from city to city, only to have, guess what? Each city come under the same wrath that Ashdod had been under. Each city would be impacted by tumors and maladies and all sorts of things. The wrath of God would descend upon the people. And eventually, in 1 Samuel 6, the Philistines will have had enough of this wrath. And at that time, they would take the ark and they'd put it on an ox cart. It was actually driven by milk cows. They would point it towards Israel, slap it behind, and let it go. That's eventually what would happen to bring the ark back to Israel. Philistines would ultimately learn, but they would learn very slowly, and ultimately the ark would be returned to God's people in this manner. All right, with our remaining time this morning, before we come to the table, let me make two observations from this morning's text. As we've seen in this text, it is a dangerous thing for any people, for any nation, to try and steal God's glory, to co-opt God's glory for itself. It's also dangerous when any nation, when any people, when any culture begins to equivocate the worship of God with the worship of anything else, be it Dagon, be it an idol of any name or substance. You know, if the Philistines had, let's pretend for a moment they'd opened the ark up. Let's pretend they opened the ark up. Now, as we know, if they'd opened the ark up, their faces would have been immediately melted off. Indiana Jones has taught us that. But let's say for a moment they did. Let's say they opened up the ark and let's say they looked inside. And what they would have found there was the Ten Commandments. And the very first of the Ten Commandments would have indicted them because it says this: "You shall have no other gods before me." They took this Ten Commandments. They took this ark. They put it right before Dagon. Is it any shock or any surprise that the God of the covenant, the God of the law, the God who says, "You shall have no other God before me," dealt with this other God? Any culture, any nation, any individual that rises up something to compete with God, to steal from His glory, is in danger of like judgment, is in danger of God dealing harshly, as we see the Philistines talked about, dealing harshly with them. "You shall have no other gods before me." This is not God's opinion on the matter. This is the first of the 10 laws that make up the 10 commandments. Number one, "You shall have no other gods before me." He does not share, the God of the covenant does not share His glory with Dagon or with anybody else for that matter. And yet, to bring it home for a moment, in our culture, in our country, the equality of gods, guess what? That's not only acceptable, but that's desirable. To have a pantheon, to legitimize the beliefs in the gods of everybody. Pluralism. The equality of gods is considered a legitimate mantra. Not according to this. The God of Israel has no compunction about vindicating His namesake, using whatever means He desires necessary. He's done so time and time and time and time again throughout the centuries. All nations, cultures, tribes, places. History shows that no one, no nation, no culture, no people want to be caught propping up a Dagon when God comes calling. With that said, my second observation is this. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are temples. That our bodies are temples for God's Spirit. We talked about the larger picture, nations and cultures and tribes and tongues and so forth. But let's talk about us as individuals. 1 Corinthians 6 says that our own bodies are temples. Temples for God's Spirit. Specifically, what it says is, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, temple is a significant word. Think of it in the context of this morning's passage. Temple is the place where that which you give worship to sits supreme. And guess what? In any legitimate temple, there's nothing else except the one object of that temple. The temple of our hearts is home, or is to be home, only for the Spirit of God, nothing else. Let me ask you, how many idols are cluttering up your temple this morning? If your heart's a temple, and God is the only one in it, is this so? How many idols are cluttering up your temple this morning? If one could peer into the temple of your heart today, would one see that God's Spirit is alone? That Christ is on the throne? There's nothing else in the picture. Would that be what one would see? Or would we see that Christ is being made to share space, to coexist, to cohabitate with other idols or distractions that we've allowed to bump him or attempt to bump him from his throne? If God didn't tolerate sharing space in an actual physical temple with Dagon, he isn't going to be any happier rooming with the idols of your heart. He will not stand for it. The idols will fall. That's what sanctification is. The process by which God works to cut out that which is wicked within, to eliminate the impurities, to destroy and crush the idols from this idol-making factory. God is committed to this work, are we? What this day is your Dagon? And our culture, our idols look a little bit different than the idols of antiquity, but they're idols nonetheless. Money, fame, power, privilege, entertainment. These things can get in the way of a right relationship with God. Is this happening in your life? And if so, what are you going to do about it? If God loves us, He will not play second fiddle in our lives. If God loves us, He will not play second fiddle to the various idols of our age. Again, one of the greatest testaments that God is at work in your heart, one of the greatest testaments that God is at work in the heart of any man or woman is this, that person can look back at their lives, can look back at times past and see and recognize that God has been busy systematically laying low their Dagon, systematically destroying their idols. That's what sanctification is. And when our idols are gone, when God's work is done, it is only He that remains. And at that time, we are enabled and we are persuaded to embrace the only one. The only one who is worthy of our affections and our worship in the first place. This is a good work. God is committed to it. Are we? Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank You, whether it's days of antiquity or this very morning, that You are busy destroying idols. You are busy cupping our chin, lifting our gaze unto You, setting our sights on that which is most worthy of our sights, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, please strengthen Your people this morning. Please enable us. Give us a heart to deal with that which has gotten in the way of our worship. Father, strengthen Your people. Equip Your people, both now and the time yet ahead. Father, in the name of Your Son, we pray all these things. Amen.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org. Or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.